His topic is one that I myself find myself a little short on in knowledge, and so I'm looking forward to a blessing. Brother Harry's title for us this morning is Job 23:10. Job 23:10. Brother Harry.
Morning, brother. I trust we all had a nice night of rest. We had some wonderful fellowship in the Morgan Stern home, and this morning, Brother Todd's prayer impressed me. He thanked God for such a wonderful, positive, joyous family with such courage to face every day in the joy of the Lord. And it's been a wonderful example for me. We're going to be talking about the book of Job. This morning, Job 23:10 is where we're going to be headed. We talked about Melchizedek last time. It seems Job was a contemporary of Melchizedek. I don't think we're going to get farther than 4,000 years ago. But we're going to try to bring this up to date. A little background on the book of Job. Job seems set apart from the rest of the scriptures. You have all the scriptures, Adam and et cetera, and down through Noah and Abraham. But then all of a sudden, here's this book of Job. It's sort of hanging out there. And it's a very poetic book. Much of it is in poetic form. But he really seems set apart from the rest of the scriptures in that he's not, Job does not mention any of the lineage of God's people, Abraham, Isaac, or Moses, or et cetera. Although Job seems set apart, he's aware of God's laws and principles. He was a man of very long years, living over 200 years, which this indicates he was part of the patriarchal age and is most likely a contemporary in the times of Abraham. And it's thought that his home was probably in Arabia, not too far from Palestine, or what has become to be known as Palestine. He would also be a contemporary with Shem, who we think was also Melchizedek, as we talked about yesterday. Now, he knew God, and he tried to live a righteous life. He had some relationship with God. And in Job 1, verse 3, we're told that Job's substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. He also had three daughters and seven sons. Well, the adversary was allowed to test Job. There's this image of this conversation between the adversary and God, which would actually not take place. Satan would not have, he would not have audience before God himself. But this is sort of a soliloquy. But the adversary says, well, why do you think he's so reverent? You've hedged him about. You've given him all this wealth. And the adversary's assumption is that happiness comes from your personal selfishness, from ways in, if you can gratify your selfishness, then you've got a reason to be happy. And you can more or less feign reverence and obedience as long as your selfishness has been satisfied. You can put on a nice show. Is really the adversary. Because after all, that's what the adversary was all about. He was just interested in himself. And of course, he thought everybody thought the same way he did. So he's saying to God, let me prove it. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you. So God says, okay, give it a shot. So he takes away all of his possessions. And we all know the story. And one thing about Job is this story has been handed down through the scriptures for millennia. I've been 29 years in the narrow way, and I've read through the book of Job several times. I'm sure many of you have, and you're very familiar with it. But one thing about that, when it says that, that his servants come in one after another saying, okay, well, this has all been destroyed, and your sheep are all gone, and your oxen, and your children were all at one of your kids' houses, and a big wind came, and the house collapsed, and they're all dead. But we go, okay, so they all died. Well, with something that seems so far distant and is so familiar to us, we can sort of say, oh, okay. But these events really happened. These are really Job's children. This would be a terrible, agonizing event. When you finally make it personal, it's your child. This is a terribly agonizing event. And this shows the fidelity of Job in his reverence for God, in that he did not curse God. He did not blame God, even with all these things that had happened. And in Job 121, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job was willing to accept the experiences that he had as from God for his own good. These things really took place. I mean, this was up close and personal, as they say, for Job. And we want to put ourselves in that same position so we can enter into those same attitudes that Job had. Well, then the adversary was allowed to test him a second time. He says, okay, well, you took away all his things and his family, but I didn't touch him. You know, he says skin for skin. If we actually affect his physical body now, his selfishness will come through and he's going to curse you to your face. Okay, but you can't take his life. Because after all, if Satan took his life, there's no way to find out his reaction. He was afflicted with leprosy or boils or elephantiasis. We don't know exactly what it was. And this did get him more. I mean, all his possessions are consumed in fire. He's sitting down in the ashes. He's scraping his body with a broken piece of pottery. His wife says, you know, "You poor miserable guy, why don't you curse God and die? I mean, what else can be taken from you than your life?" And he thought his wife was very foolish. He says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive calamity?" Really not evil, but this is one out of sin or evil. It was a calamity. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." But it did affect him. I mean, he was really distraught. You know, and folks might say, well, you know, at least you have your health. And that's, for folks who are always healthy, that doesn't mean a whole lot to them. But when you lose it, you realize, wow, that your health is very, very important. Think of that with brethren who are in the walkers, the wheelchairs, and they're still doing what they need to do, what they want to do. There's a lot of respect for that commitment. Well, he's joined by three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are going to comfort him. They come there. And they see how distraught Job is, and they hang out there for 7 days without saying a thing. They're waiting for Job to say something. And finally, Job essentially says, "I wish I'd never been born." And when his friends speak, all three of them speak, and this is repeated three times, essentially, this cycle of these speeches that they make. And his friends essentially say, in Job 4:8, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." So in other words, they're saying, Job, God's beating you up because you're a bad guy. That's really what's being said. Well, Job responds, saying he wants understanding. He says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue." He's really addressing this to God. "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and spent without hope." It kind of reminds me of there's an Amish saying that says, "We are too soon old and too late smart." And that's kind of what he's saying. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. So teach me. You know, I want to learn. Job wishes to reason with God about his plight. He says in Job 9:32 and 33, "For he is not a man." In other words, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. "Neither is there any daysman," and daysman really means mediator, a go-between, "between us that might lay his hand upon us both." You know, this idea, lay his hand upon us both and mediate, you know, so that he and God could come together and reason. Job asks about the permission of evil in the world and those around him in Job 12:6. He says, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." So he's really questioning this permission of evil. There's a question that has plagued man for millennia. Why does God, if there's a God, why does he permit evil? He reasons about the helplessness of man's condemnation and death, and that the only release must come from God himself. In Job 14:1, this is a must read. Job 14:1, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." And in the 13th through 15th verse, he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou would keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou would appoint me a set time and remember me." So he's looking for a time when God's wrath against the sin of Adam, which has been inherited by all mankind, when that is finally cleared up, bring me out of the grave. That's what he's saying. He goes on, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Well, this is a rhetorical question. He really wanted to know. He says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee." There's a wonderful picture of the resurrection. Well, Job professes faith in a Redeemer in Job 19:23-25. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. For I know that my Redeemer liveth." What a wonderful statement, he says. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Well, Job wishes to make his case for his life of righteousness and devotion to God. And finally, we get down to Job 23, and we're going to read verses 3 through 12. We'll skip around a little bit. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, I can't find him. On the left, on the right, he hides his hand, his right hand. I cannot see him. My foot hath held his steps." Now, listen, note that. He says, "My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined." So Job is saying, "I've been trying to do the ways of God. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, and we could add, even when all my possessions and my family have been taken from me." In all these difficult experiences, he kept his fidelity. Well, Elihu then speaks, and Elihu is interesting. His name really signifies God's himself or the words of God. He's not like the three original comforters. And we'll note at the end when God eventually will speak, and he says, you've got to have Job offer sacrifices for you three guys, because you three guys are really in bad shape. He doesn't include Elihu in that. And the words of Elihu are really quite amazing. He says, "Then Elihu, his wrath was kindled because Job seemed to try to justify himself rather than God." And Elihu then speaks of the need of a ransom provided by God in Job 33:23-30, where he says, "Yet if there's an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him." Wonderful words. "Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. To turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. When I read this, it sounds so much like the prayer of Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. And after Hannah was told that she would bear a son, she was barren, she would bear Samuel, who is one of the three Nazarites in the scriptures. In her prayer, she said, talking of God, he killeth and he maketh alive. You know, it's a wonderful picture of restitution, just like the words of Elihu and Job. He's going to prevent us from going down to the pit, really of everlasting to destruction, but he'll bring us up from the grave. Well, finally, God speaks. And God chastises some of the unwise words from the three comforters quite severely. But he's talking to Job, and he says, gird up thy loins like a man and answer me. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. In other words, God is saying, look, don't try to justify yourself before me. I'm the one who created all things. I am the source of all creation, of all righteousness, of everything. And he's really trying to not put Job in his place, but essentially say, know who God is and know who you are. That's essentially what, you know, look at how things really are. He says, were the gates of death opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Well, Job responds in humility when he sees the grandeur and the awesomeness of God. As God is speaking to him, he responds and he says, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. And God then delivers Job and requires sacrifices on behalf of his miserable comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but not Elihu, which I really appreciate, because a lot of what Elihu said was right on. I mean, it was talking about God's plan of redemption, which I really appreciate. Well, the life and trials of Job are pictures of the divine plan, because man was originally created very rich and righteous. Adam, essentially the king of earth, very rich, had everything he needed. But then Satan and sin entered into the picture. This destruction of property, the disease, or whether it was leprosy, a picture of his sin, really this enters in for man. Man being depraved with no real hope, he questions about the permission of evil. Man has had miserable comforters for many millennia, the nominal understanding of God's plan, you know, whereas the, not this, but eternal torment, you know, the idea if you do good, God will bless you, and if you do bad, he'll punish you, and if you've got good things going on, you must be favored by God. So if you're rich, you're God's favorite. If you're not, oh, I guess God has forsaken you. So this whole idea, if you obey God, good things will happen. If you disobey, bad things will happen. No thought of time or chance. No thought of permission of evil. And this is essentially how the poor have been told, well, you have your lot because God really doesn't like you. The rich are in control because he really loves them, so you have to do what they're saying. So these miserable comforters mankind has had for thousands of years. Well, the only hope is a ransom provided by God. Well, in the end, man being made whole, his possessions are doubled, and Job's children are restored. Not the same ones, but he has another three daughters and seven sons, and it was told that none of the daughters were, in all the earth, there were none as beautiful as the daughters of Job. So, and restored mankind will be perfect, will be beautiful. Well, Job's manner and his attitude was exemplary in many ways. His desire to do God's will without any wavering, even with all the experiences he had, he was accepting of those experiences as what God intended for him, that was for his good. He accepted them. He was very, very submissive to God's will. In all the things that Job suffered, he sinned not with his lips. Well, at at time, his reasonings may not have been sound, but his heart was always in the right place. And he realized that. I mean, he wanted God to appreciate that. Maybe I've messed up in some of my reasoning, but at least acknowledge my heart is trying to do the right thing. He desired a daysman, one who could lay the hand upon both, some who could be a go-between, an advocate or a mediator. Well, we'd like to now draw our attention to the 23rd chapter. In Job 23:11-12, Job says, Job 23:11-12, "My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined." He's saying, "God, I have kept the ways that you have taught me. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Well, Job wanted to plead his case before God, but he couldn't find God. Where do you go? Where would Job go to actually find God? He seeks him on the left and right, can't find him. And finally, in Job 23:10, he says, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He realizes, you know, I don't have to find God. God has found me. He knows me. He knows everything about me. Job realizes, I just have to keep the way that God has shown me, has taught me, and God will see what I am doing. Well, if we examine this text in some of the things, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." First of all, he knoweth. Well, God's omniscience. I mean, an understanding that God is omniscient. And the way that we as the body of Christ are to take and that we must take the tryings, the testings, the chastisements we receive in this way, the timing of the trials, he says, "When he hath tried me," the timing of those trials. Has anybody ever had a trial or some experience where it just happened exactly on time? I mean, exactly on time. Brother Don Herrein said that God loves photo finishes. I mean, no time for it, but so many things in my experiences, it has happened exactly on time. And this idea of "I shall come forth as gold," the coming forth, the perfection of character to that of God's dear Son, that is the ultimate. And as gold, really the character mind transferred to the divine nature, that is the whole intent. Well, we're going to start with the end of this verse, gold. Gold is a very rare element, not the rarest, but it's very rare. In fact, if you took all the gold in the world that had been mined, that's in, you know, in jewelry and used in industry and for money and whatnot, I don't know how big this room is. It's probably at least 70 feet in one direction. But if you had a cube 70 feet on a side, that's more than all the gold that's been mined in the entire world. 70-foot cube. So it's pretty rare metal. It's one of three. If you look on a periodic table has stuff scattered everywhere, but if there's one little column has gold, copper, and silver in it, gold, silver, copper. These are the simple metals. God's plan is simple. Make it plain on table. Gold, copper, silver, the metals that are in the tabernacle. But gold is an incorruptible metal. It's really the gold and copper are the only two that have color. It's mentioned several times in the scriptures. Abraham was rich in silver and gold. We know that Rebekah, when greeting Eliezer, she was given a golden earring, which I really appreciate, golden earring, picturing a hearing ear, I think, a hearing ear. We're acknowledging that she had a hearing ear, let's put it that way. Joseph, when he was finally released from prison, is before Pharaoh, he interprets the dream, and Pharaoh says, "Well, who else could we find who has the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God?" And what does he do? Pharaoh puts his ring on him, puts a gold chain, clothes him in fine linen. What could that picture? Fine linen. Gold chain around his neck. You look at the garments of the high priest and the garments of glory and beauty, fine linen underneath, etc. Picture of our Lord really the Christ-head and body becoming second only to God himself and ruling Egypt, the picturing this fallen world that's going to be brought back into harmony with God. Gold also used in the tabernacle. On the inside, it was really used and seen only by the priests. This picture of divine things, as we're all quite familiar. Well, we'd like to now turn to 23:10 to look at the way that we take. What is this way? How does it start? To whom does it apply? Well, much of this can be seen. In fact, I've been waiting quite a while to wear this tie. It has camels and palm trees on it. You can come look later. But when we take a look at Rebecca, she pictures the call of the bride of Christ. Well, when Abraham was about 140 years old, Sarah had been dead for 3 years. Isaac was now 40 years old, and Abraham called Eliezer, and he was given 10 camels, and he was going to go a distance of about 500 miles to find a bride for Isaac. He didn't want to get a bride from the Canaanites, you know, just from the irreligious folks, but he wanted to go back to Nahor, to the land of Haran and Nahor, to ones who already were related to Abraham. In other words, they already had some relationship to him, really picturing ones who already had faith in God, faith in Christ. So Eliezer pictures the Holy Spirit. And in the Antitype, God doesn't select the bride of Christ from amongst those who have heathen religions, but he went to those who are already justified by faith to select this bride class. Well, Eliezer prays to God because he doesn't know, how am I going to find her? I mean, there are probably going to be a lot of women here. Which one is the right one? He says, well, let her be the one who has offered me to drink and my camels to drink. Well, he comes to this well, and here's Rebecca. And there are several Rebeccas here. There's Beccas and there's Rebeccas. But she sees Eliezer and his people, and she offers him, without even saying a word, she says, oh, let me give you to drink, and let me give you your camels to drink. Here's this wonderful spirit of service she's showing. And I'm sure Eliezer's saying, yes, thank you. That's exactly the one I wanted. So immediately, Eliezer puts upon some jewels and earrings and bracelets upon her, showing, I acknowledge your ability to hear. And he makes known his business. He explains Abraham's very rich. His son Isaac, he's going to be an heir of all that Abraham has. He sent me as his servant to find a suitable bride. So the question was put to Rebecca herself, would you go to be the bride of Isaac? And immediately, she doesn't say, well, let me think this over. That's a big decision. Let me go talk to mom and dad. And doesn't do any of that. She just says, I will go. I will go. She leaves her father's house. Wonderful picture of consecration. That's what we have done. She was to forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And brethren, we have not totally forsaken the family of Adam and our natural relationships, but we acknowledge our primary relationship was with our Heavenly Father. Our goal, we are espoused to our Heavenly Bridegroom. That's really what we're about. That's really what we're about. Well, when Rebecca decided to accept, Eliezer opened his treasures and it gave her still further jewels of adornment. Well, have you gotten more jewels of adornment in the narrow way? When you're studying the truth, have you found another little jewel of truth? Think of how your heart burned within you when you first heard the truth, that plan of ransom and restitution, of God's love, of giving his own son for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then you find you can participate, not just in receiving, but in sharing the blessings. You make your consecration. You say, yes, I will go. And along the way, as you're studying this one subject, really tough spiritual nut to crack, but the Lord says, here, I want you to understand this. And your heart burns within you again and again and again, and there are more jewels all along the way. And this is what the path of Rebekah was like. So not only understanding of the so-called technical doctrine, but also we must add to our faith. Now keep in mind, when we add to our faith, that tells us faith is not enough. It's not enough to know the truth. Oh, I really believe the truth. Great. Okay, that's a good start. Now add to your faith fortitude, knowledge, patience, experience, hope, joy, and love. These must be added, all of these, through experiences. And I appreciate through some of the things that were mentioned. In fact, I think it was Bailey who said, read this out in Salem. She read something, you know, I prayed for patience, and God says, I don't give patience, but I'll give you tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. So he doesn't give us the end. He gives us the means to achieve the end. It's just sometimes we don't see that how that means to achieve the end really leads to the end until we go through the tribulation and you find out, my word, I've become a lot more patient. So you say, that was a really wise lesson. It's a good thing each one of us is not in charge of our walk in the narrow way. We don't know how to create a divine being. That's God's job. He knows how to do that in our Lord. They know how to do that. So, this way. Also, this embroidery. There was a brother, Greenhelge from Australia, gave a short little talk one night on the Tuesday night Bloomingdale meeting. He was talking about Rebekah embroidering the robe. He says, you know, the more you embroider the robe, the stronger it becomes. The stronger. I really appreciated that. Well, the camels which bore the treasures and the jewels, they represent the Holy Scriptures. Rebekah eventually saw Isaac in the field, picturing the world. And we can see the Lord's presence in his stately steppings in the world, directing the affairs according to prophecy. And Rebekah met Isaac at the well Lehi-Roi. Say that 10 times real fast. Lehi-Roi, symbolical of truth. It really means the unseen presence. And it was interesting. We drove by a hospital called Presence. They've changed the name of it. There's another one in Chicago called Resurrection Healthcare. I think they're overstating their abilities. But I like the first, you got to recognize the presence, and then direction will come later. But she puts on a veil. She lights off the camel. Well, this really shows that the church must pass beyond the veil before she can be fully received by the antitypical Isaac. The blessing pronounced to her when she left was, be thou mother of thousands of millions. Well, thousands of millions, that's billions, and that's exactly what the body of Christ will be. What a wonderful future. Well, note that Sarah had been dead for 3 years before Eliezer left to even find Rebekah. Well, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant does not apply to us individually, but applies to us only as we are associated with our Lord and are fully immersed into his death. Keep in mind Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of you are baptized into his death, into Jesus' death. So it's really his ministry. It's really his reign. It's really his position that we're sharing. Well, Eliezer was referred to as the friend of the bridegroom, the one who does the service of finding the bride. Well, we, after hearing the truth, after hearing the truth and really learning to love it, what's the thing that you most like to talk about? Do you ever like to talk about ones who are questioning, is there any good news in the scriptures? Well, of course, we can participate in being led of the Lord's Spirit and sharing the good things to others, especially those who want to hear these things. I had the privilege, after being consecrated for about 17 or 18 years, I was talking to my family about these things. My mom, my dad, and my 2 sisters, and it was like I was talking to the deaf. Then 2 years after my dad died, that's when the rubber hits the road. You know, you've got a loved one who's dead. Now, what do you know for sure? And that started some conversations. And now, well, soon after that, both of my sisters heard, and they're both consecrated. Well, let's talk about more of Job 23:10. When he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. When he hath tried me. We have to submit ourselves fully and unreservedly to the disciplines and the trials that the Lord has for us, because this is how it perfects holiness and perfects our character. We cannot be made ready without this refining process of the fiery trials. And this is what we should expect from our loving Father. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." This is exactly what we need, so of course that's exactly what the Father's going to give us. "Because as for whom he loveth, that's who he chasteneth. But as the fires burn, the dross in our character is consumed, more of our character is transformed to the Lord's character, and more of our mind is transformed into the Lord's mind." That's the whole point. He wants his mind to be here. That's where it's got to be, and nothing else. We become more and more precious to the Lord. And if this is what the fiery trials do for us, then let the fires burn. Don't try to put them out. Don't try to escape them. Let them burn. Let them do their work. The result is magnificent. Brethren, we will never be as Job, longing for a day's men to present our case before our Father. In 1 John 2:1, we have here and now an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our way is the way that leads to the King. Psalm 45:13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." We want to always have that faith spoken by Job. "Though he slay me, though he take all I have, yet will I trust him." Brethren, we will continually have failures. In Romans 7:18, Paul tells us, "For we know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. But if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and patiently submit ourselves to the Master Refiner, then each of us will be able to say, 'But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold.'"